Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 20. And in a copy of the confession, you can turn to chapter 14, paragraph 2. Before we pray, I want to read from this, just a small portion, Acts chapter 20, verses 20 and 21. And then I want to read this paragraph that we're going to be looking through. I don't do this often, read through the whole paragraph before we jump into it. But this paragraph is very rich, and sometimes you can lose the force of the paragraph when you break it up into such small pieces that it's all disjointed. And I don't want to do that. I want you to hear the whole thing. Acts chapter 20, beginning at verse 20, Paul's describing his ministry to the saints in Ephesus, and he says that he testified both to Jews and to, well, at verse 20, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the object of our faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this paragraph I have entitled The Objects of Saving Faith, plural, but I think you'll see that this is saying essentially the same thing as the text we read. Paragraph 2, by this faith a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God Himself, and also apprehendeth an excellency therein above all other writings and all things in the world, as it bears forth the glory of God in His attributes, the excellency of Christ in His nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in His workings and operations, and so is enabled to cast his soul upon the truth thus believed, and also acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon Him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we are blessed once again to be reminded of the great testimony of Your Spirit throughout the age, as You have proven Yourself faithful to the promise that You made that You would be with Your church unto the end, and that means every day in between. And so we see that You've been with Your people, that You've guided them through tribulation. You've guided men in the past to defend the truth of Your Word and to articulate very clearly what it is Your Word teaches. And so we thank You for that great heritage. We pray that You'd help us tonight to understand it, to rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. Let me briefly remind you what we saw last week. We looked at first the significance of faith in the Scriptures, that humanity is divided along this great fault line throughout the Scriptures. We have the lost and the saved, the blessed and the cursed, the righteous and the unrighteous, the fool and the wise, and along that same fault line, the Scriptures will divide humanity into the believing and the unbelieving. We also saw that the totality of Christian truth in the Scriptures is referred to many times as simply the faith. Then we looked at the significance of faith in salvation. So it's a major theme in the Scriptures, but also in salvation itself, which is brings us to the context of this chapter of saving faith. Our union with Christ is sealed on our side by saving faith. We act in faith, take hold of Christ, and receive the promises. Justification is by faith alone, which is one of those promises, one of those blessings that we receive in Christ. And even sanctification, we looked at Paul's words, the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. We never move on to the place where we move past faith, but we continue walking by faith. And so this doctrine is important, and it is important for us when we consider its significance in Scripture and salvation, that we define this word that is used so often, and yet very rarely is it really explained. And what that does is it opens the door for many pagan concepts of faith to come in and be mixed with the Christian idea of faith. So then what is not faith? We said faith is not simply a knowledge of the facts. It's not a recognition of the facts as facts. Saving faith is not simply a conviction that the facts are facts. Saving faith is not being able to admit that you're guilty of sin or that you deserve wrath. It's not an emotional response to truth. None of these alone constitute saving faith. But saving faith as to its nature is sort of a mixture of some of those. When we want to ask, when it comes to faith, what is happening inside, we can say, well, there is knowledge. There has to be some truth brought to the mind. Then there's also assent. The mind has to believe that truth. But then there is also the content of that truth is trusted in and depended upon in the heart for salvation. Now, as we begin to move forward, I want to give you this next thought. Even where those constituent elements are present, knowledge, belief, trust, if the object of faith is not a legitimate object, then it's not saving faith. The object is important. Now we can't separate these two. We have to have the right object. We could look at the Muslim who has a knowledge, has a belief, and is trusting in the truth that they have. But it's not saving faith. Every religion in the world receives some sort of information. They believe that information, and then they act upon what they've been given. But it's not saving faith if it's in the wrong object. And so we have to consider the object of saving faith. And we looked last week at several graphic images that the Scriptures use to shed light on what saving faith is, like receiving Christ, turning or looking to Christ, fleeing to Christ for refuge, or coming to Christ. I said negatively, if we wanted to define faith, it is the abandonment of self unto Christ. I'm giving over myself to Him. Positively, it is a resolution to take hold of Jesus Christ as God has given Him in full conviction that He is who God says He is, that He has accomplished what God has said He's accomplished, believing that He is the only God-sent provision for the salvation of the soul. In other words, in all of that, we've seen saving faith has as its central object Jesus Christ. Without that, it doesn't matter how much knowledge, it doesn't matter how much you believe that knowledge, it doesn't matter how much you're trusting, if you don't have Jesus Christ as the object of faith, that faith cannot save. So the object is Jesus Christ, but as we see many times in the confession, it'll start broadly, give a very big picture of what is meant to be taught, and then it zooms in closer and closer and gets more specific as it goes forward, and it's the same way with the object of saving faith. So I'm going to begin with the broadest category, which has historically been called general faith. General faith. Saving faith must broadly or generally have as its most comprehensive object the Word of God. There is no saving faith that does not believe the Word of God. Jesus Himself said in John 10:27, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me." And the voice of Christ is found in the Word of God. Now notice this paragraph. By this faith, that is the grace of saving faith, true biblical faith, a Christian believeth to be true. The Christian being the elect from paragraph 1. Believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word. So saving faith is a faith that believes whatever is revealed in the Word of God. Now, does this mean that someone has to have an intellectual knowledge of everything in the Scriptures before we can say that they're a Christian, or before they can even begin to make a profession of faith? No, of course not. Well, how do we know that? Because none of us had that when we were born again, and none of us still have it. So this is not saving. This is not what the confession is saying. On the other hand, can someone have saving faith and reject what is revealed in the Word of God? The answer again is, of course not. To be born again, remember, which precedes saving faith, is to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit, is to be a new creation created by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit inside a person is not going to reject His own inspired words. The words of Christ with regard to Satan's kingdom stands for His own kingdom. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. Isaiah 8:20 says, "To the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn." Notice the language, if they will not, they have no dawn. We have to understand that there's a difference between ignorance of the full revelation of God and a willful rejection of God's word. The opposite of that would be, if they will speak according to this word, it's because there has been at least some dawn. But if they utterly reject it, if they will not, then they've not even had the slightest bit of light. Now, if we go back to the nature of this faith, if we are by faith to believe whatsoever is revealed in the Word, that requires knowledge of what is written, assent to what is written, and trust or dependency upon what is written. But does the Spirit give complete illumination and understanding of every passage of Scripture all at once? No. Does the Spirit give complete illumination and understanding of every passage of Scripture upon our first read-through of the Scriptures? Absolutely not. Coming to know the Word and having this faith in the Word takes time. And it is as the Spirit opens up the meaning of the Scriptures that the Spirit-empowered mind will assent to and exercise faith upon what is written. So when we read that language, and I'm not exactly sure this is what they meant, but when we read there, whatsoever is revealed in the Word, I'm assuming in that word revealed is the work of the Spirit. Not just ink on paper. The Spirit is the one who does the revealing, and that is to the heart. A Christian, a true believer, by the faith that's been worked in them, will believe what is written as what is written is brought to the mind and the heart and revealed by the Spirit. And when the Spirit does that, this is not new revelation. Okay, so a lot of people will hear that we might throw out the term cessationist. And they'll say, oh, you believe the Spirit doesn't speak anymore. No, that's not what that means. We believe the Spirit speaks every day. He's not giving anything new, but He speaks as He opens up and reveals the written Word. That's what makes the Scriptures a living Word to His people. It's not just the ink on the paper, but the Spirit of Christ reveals these things. And as He does that, a true believer will believe whatever the Spirit reveals in the Word. Remembering what we touched on last week concerning intellect and assent. Now, when we say a Christian believeth whatsoever is revealed in the Word, we know that saving faith is knowledge, belief, and trust. Are we then saying that a believer is a person that exercises saving faith simply because he or she has read the Word, weighed it in their minds, weighed the facts, and then determined by their own judgment that what is written is true? Is that what we're saying? Again, absolutely not. If that were the case, that would make human reasoning the decider of ultimate truth. That would make us the judge, and that's not what we believe. Notice how the confession continues. A Christian believeth to be true whatever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God Himself. In other words, a Christian believes the Word of God first and preeminently foremost because it is God's Word. God is the supreme authority. God is the blessed and only sovereign. He is the Most High God whose hand none can stay. Only He is the one who can say, this is what is truth and this is error. We are not the deciders of truth. And this is the very first ground of our belief in the truth. We start with God. We don't believe what's written in the Word simply because we've determined that it's reasonable to do so. Even though it is reasonable, we come to that later. We begin with God. It's God's Word. Now the confession references here Acts 24:14. I'll read into verse 15. Paul says, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God." And we'll stop there. Notice Paul says, it is interesting, just trace the verbs. I worship the God of our fathers, believing. His worship of God was according to his believing. And what did he believe? Everything laid down in the law and in the prophets. That's a Jewish way of saying the Old Testament, the Scriptures. He believed it all. And then going into verse 15, this is why I wanted to reach into that verse, because coming along with that worship and that belief and growing out of it was hope in God. Why? Because believing the Scriptures, he's believing God. In worshiping God and believing God, he believed the Scriptures. In believing, or belief in the Scriptures, developed his hope in God because the Scriptures are from God. Again, just look at the verbs. I worship, believing, having a hope. He worships God, believing the Scriptures, and that gives him a hope in God. We believe the Scriptures because they are the Word of God. And we saw this already back in chapter 1. I'll read from chapter 1, paragraph 4. The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore, it is to be received because it is the Word of God. And if you begin to preach the gospel or open the Scriptures in front of a Roman Catholic who has a bit of backbone in their supposed historic faith, they will be very quick to tell you, we gave you that book. You open the Scriptures and they'll say, we gave you that. Because they believe that the church is the arbiter of truth. They decide what is true, and we say, don't bet on it. This is God's Word. God gave us His Word. Several texts to this end. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. 2 Peter 1:21, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 1:10-11, the prophets, this is an amazing text, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, this is what the prophets prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. The Spirit of Christ in the prophets predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Whose word was it? It's the word of the Spirit of Christ, who is God. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And we also thank God constantly for this, for when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, that's apostolic preaching, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So we believe the word of God. Why? Well, because it says it's the word of God. Now, someone would say, well, is that not circular reasoning? And we would say, of course it is. And it's also circular reasoning to use the laws of logic to assert that I've committed a logical fallacy. Circular reasoning is not fallacious if I'm appealing to the ultimate authority. If my circle begins with God and ends with God, that's perfect reasoning. That's not fallacious. A Christian who reasons in circles that begin with God and end with God is just being consistent. So must be because of God. Because God said. When we teach our children, we open and we say, God says. The word of God says. God has said. We believe it because it's God's word, God's authority. Continuing, we believe it for the authority of God Himself. And also apprehendeth an excellency therein above all other writings and all things in the world. And as I consider that phrase, I think this is one of the things that will be that ought to be a clear marker in the soul of anyone who's making an honest examination of their heart. Do you apprehend an excellency in this book above everything in the world? A Christian by faith apprehends, that is, they perceive, they notice in their heart an excellency in God's Word that supersedes anything they've ever read and surpasses anything on earth. Back to chapter 1 again. A Christian reading the Scriptures will see the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, and the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies and entire perfections thereof. In other words, regeneration and saving faith opens up an avenue of apprehension that was not previously existent in the heart or the mind. An unbeliever comes to God's Word and sees a righteousness that is to them stifling and hampering, a God who's domineering, one of various ways to heaven, disjointed historical narratives, imaginative fairy tales of angels, demons, talking animals, etc., etc. That's what an unbeliever sees. They can read it all day long. The truths that it conveys are not hard to comprehend, the message that it's getting across, but they don't see any excellency in it. But saving faith comes to the Word of God and reads it and sees a holiness that is to be desired, a sovereign and merciful God, the only way of salvation, one united story of salvation in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. A believer, it has been my experience, is always going to be consistently fascinated with the excellencies that are found in the Word of God as these things are brought to light. It's just an amazing thing to see how this book fits together at every point because it is the Word of God. Now turn with me to Psalm 19. The scripture the confession references Psalm 19 to sort of display the excellencies of the Word of God. Psalm 19, beginning at verse 7. Now remember, in this chapter, like in Psalm 119, there are these various words that are used to describe God's Word. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Is your soul downcast? Open the Word and read it. Have you ever just wanted to get your Bible out and just read it? I don't care what the passage is. I don't care just let me read this so that the otherworldliness of the revelation can just remind me there's another world. I need to be reminded that there's more than what I can see. I need to read it and be reminded of the Lord who is perfect, whose ways are perfect, whose law is perfect. And that revives my soul. That encourages me. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Why? Well, there's none wiser than God. Scripture contains God's own wisdom. You say, well, I just don't understand very much. The Word is hard to understand. Then read it more. It will explain itself. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Now, what is it that ultimately burdens the heart except that there is something in us that is contrary to the God who made us? We see our sin. We feel the tension between the image in which we have been made and the marring of that image by sin, and that will bring the heart down. So then how do I rejoice the heart? I go to God's Word. I see His precepts. I see these are right precepts. I learn in His Word the power by which I am to walk in these precepts, and then I'm able to enjoy the blessing of walking in the right way. The precepts of the Lord are right. It doesn't make life dreary or dismal when we begin to walk in righteousness. This is what makes the heart glad. The world, the people of the world are searching for everything under the sun to rejoice their heart. The economy, our economy turns because men have not yet found anything that can rejoice their heart. The Word of God will do it. The precepts of the Lord are right. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. We see in God's Word the truth concerning God, concerning sin, what God requires. And this reveals to us truly who God is and who we are. This gives us a sight, a real illumination, enlightening the eyes, helping us to understand the greatest reality of all realities. Who is our God that's made us? And who are we to be in light of this God? That's what we find in His Word. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. To live according to God's Word is the only means of long-lasting joy. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. All of God's Word perfectly conforms to God's own character, true and righteous. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. The confession also references Psalm 119:72, "The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." In other words, God's Word is to be desired above all earthly pleasures or gain. Now, why is all of that true? A believer is going to believe the Word of God on the authority of God and is going to be able to apprehend the excellency of the Word of God. Why? Why is that a truth? Well, that leads us to the second heading, which I'm calling special faith. So we went from general to now special faith. I've already alluded to the Word of God as a revelation from God. So as we believe whatsoever is revealed, we are believing content. We are believing communication to us from God. And why is it true that that communication revives the soul, makes wise the simple, rejoices the heart, enlightens the eyes, endures forever, is altogether righteous, more to be desired than any earthly pleasure? Why is that? It's because that revelation teaches us about God, who also fits every one of those descriptions. God is sure, making wise the simple. God is right and rejoices the heart. God is pure. God is clean. God is true and righteous. God is more to be desired. It reveals to us who He is. The excellency therein, above all other writings and all things in the world, that a believer sees is not simply that we're reading ancient words. They are ancient words. But we don't come to this as an ancient artifact. That's not the excellency that we find. It's not that it speaks of fantasy lands far away or mystical creatures. The excellency that a believer sees in the Word, we see, and the confession says, as it bears forth. That is, as the Word of God brings to us the glory of God in His attributes, the excellency of Christ in His nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in His workings and operations. Now, this is clearly a massive statement. Worthy of serious. This was the line that in my preparation I was like, okay, so this is either going to be a really short lesson because of that sentence, or I'm just going to have to give a brief overview and leave it for future consideration. I'm going to do the latter. What I would recommend, though, take that phrase, The glory of God and His attributes, the excellency of Christ and His nature and offices, the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit and His workings and operations. Take that and make that a framework for your own study. In other words, open the Word of God, read it, and then ask, what did this teach me about the glory of God and His attributes? What does this teach me about the excellency of Christ and His nature and offices? What does this teach me about the power and the fullness of the Holy Spirit and His workings and operations? If you will do that, you'll learn something. That is the framework, because we're reading the Bible to bring us to God. We are given illumination and understanding of who God is, of who Christ is, and all that He does. The Bible reveals the work of the Spirit to us. These things that these phrases that we throw around all the time that we're trying to unpack. Walking in the Spirit and living in the Spirit and the Spirit regenerating and the Spirit doing this and being led. All these phrases that we just throw around, you know, Christian phrases that nobody ever explains. When we come to the Scriptures, we learn. So that's what it means. It reveals to us what the work of the Spirit is. And that person is, it says, is enabled to cast his soul upon the truth thus believed. Granted spiritual power to cast his soul upon what? God. The God revealed. The Christ revealed. The Spirit revealed. Now, not only is there this exercise of faith upon the God who is revealed, but then we see that there's a wide dynamic exercise of the soul in all of the various parts of Scripture. The confession says it also, the believer also acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth. In other words, the believer acts or responds to different parts of Scripture as each of them requires. And then we have some examples. Yielding obedience to the commands. So true saving faith doesn't read the Bible and say, huh, there's a command there. How about that? No, true saving faith reads a command. It doesn't just acknowledge a command. It doesn't even stop at agreeing and saying, well, that is a command, and well, that's a good command, and I could see how that command could be helpful. No, saving faith says, that's a command, and I'm going to obey it. Why? Because it's God's Word. It responds appropriately because God has commanded. If I have truly believed what is revealed about God, then I'm going to obey God's commands. Disobedience in any area is simply a display of unbelief somewhere. So we yield obedience to the commands. There's trembling at the threatenings. Again, if I've rightly apprehended the God of the Bible at all, when I read a threatening, I don't say, huh, that's an interesting threat that He's made there. No, I tremble. I take it seriously. And embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. Again, if I've rightly believed God, if I've taken hold of Christ, if I'm living in reliance upon His Spirit, then the promises of God are going to be embraced as my promises. I don't say, huh, that's a great promise that those folks received. No, I have those promises. I have hope in this life and in the next. What the confession is saying here is that there's a manifold response that true saving faith gives to the different things revealed in Scripture. A believer doesn't tremble at the promises. We embrace the promises. We tremble at the threats. We don't embrace the commands. We obey the commands. We embrace the promises. You see, various things in Scripture create various responses, but all of them are encompassed under what we would call saving faith. Saving faith acts rightly because saving faith understands this is my God speaking to me, and He means what He says. And then the last and most specific layer of saving faith is what I'm calling, very creatively, specific faith. So there's general, and then there's special, and then there's specific, and here I mean specific to mean something other than special. We must believe all that's revealed in God's Word. We must believe in the God who is revealed in His Word. We must believe in His Son. We must believe in His Spirit. The confession says, but the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ. Now, the principle here is the fundamental, essential, most basic element of true saving faith deals immediately with Christ. He is the immediate object. Now, how does it deal with Christ? By accepting, receiving, and resting upon Him alone. We've seen those words in the pictures we looked at last week. Resting upon Him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life. That is initial, ongoing, and the everlasting work of salvation by virtue of the covenant of grace. Christ, our federal head, in His life and death, has purchased for us entrance into the covenant of grace. And justification and sanctification and eternal life are all blessings conveyed in the covenant of grace. And those promises come to us only because of Christ. We believe on Christ and we get those things. And so the most essential element of true saving faith is coming to Him. Accepting, receiving, resting upon Him as the one who has won for us these covenant blessings. And there's also negative aspects of that. We will believe immediately upon Christ, but we will also repudiate any other means of obtaining these blessings. We'll reject any thought of self-attainment, reject the notion of salvation by any other means except through Jesus Christ. Now, to put all this, sort of bring this full circle, why would someone cast themselves upon Christ in this way? Think about it. Why would I accept and receive and rest upon Christ for justification, sanctification, and eternal life except because I've been brought to see something of God? I've been brought to see something of myself, my condition in sin. I've been brought to see something of Christ. Well, how have I been brought to see these things about God and myself and Christ? Well, it's going to be by some association with the Word of God. It might be that you just read it. It might be through nearness to people in a church and the means of grace in a congregation. But, going back to paragraph one, it is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word. Ordinarily, we are brought to know God and Christ through the ministry of the Word. Now, what will that first building block of saving faith in Christ issue unto as it advances? They will believe to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word of God for the authority of God. It's another circle. So do we demand that someone have a full comprehension of everything revealed in the Scripture before they can be saved? No. We point them to God. We try to help them see their sinful condition. And then we point them to Christ. Here's the Savior. And if they believe savingly upon Christ, then from that they will believe whatever is revealed in the Word, because the Spirit will give illumination. You see, it's all connected to one another. So just some questions in conclusion for examination. What does your general interaction with the Word of God look like? So when you open the Word and you begin to read, what happens? Are you humbly receptive, or are you stubbornly compliant? Well, I guess if that's what it says, then I'll do it. What's your interaction with the Word of God when you read it? What happens in your mind? Are you reading to learn of God, to learn of Christ, to learn of the work of the Holy Spirit? Is that why you read the Scriptures? Or do you read your Bible because, well, it's the morning time and my routine is to read my Bible first? If we're not careful, we can fall into that. And we can read our Bible every day. And the pastor can say, how's your private devotions going? He says, I'm reading my Bible every day. But why? Are you learning of God? Are you learning of Christ? Are you learning of the work of the Holy Spirit? Is there a true interaction where He speaks and then His Word is prayed back to Him in conversation? Can you say that there is at least a basic childlike dependence upon Jesus Christ as the only Savior from sin and death? Nobody is demanding that you know everything. But if there's not that basic fundamental trust in Christ as Savior, then nothing else matters. If we're going to be trafficking in heavenly matters, We have to be sure that we're dealing honestly with ourselves in every matter, especially concerning the revelation of God and His Word. Let me close with three more texts that are referenced here that I didn't include in my notes. John 1:12. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Acts 16:30 and 31. Then He brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And Acts 15:11, "But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." Jesus Christ is the object of our faith. Let's pray. We'll stand and we'll sing.